Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
So today marks probably what is the most remarkable week in human history, if you think about it. It is God made flesh in his last week on the earth. And it is a week filled with remarkable intrigue and I'll say evil scheming. And Jesus will be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He will suffer under the hand of corrupt law enforcement. He will endure an unjust trial, if we could even call it a trial. He will be tortured. And we know the end. We know that there is a day that comes after the death of Jesus. But many of the disciples, even though Jesus told them, they didn't get it. And so what if you could just imagine for a second what it would be like to see God killed and you're not fully convinced about the resurrection. So that's really what's going on in Matthew chapter 21. We know that Jesus will die on the cross, a horrific death, and he will be raised from the dead. And as Pastor said, we will celebrate that obviously next week. But the last week of the life of Jesus on the earth is very much about the kingdom of heaven that is here and now. And it's not just about the kingdom of heaven that comes after Jesus is raised from the dead and the veil in the temple is torn. So what I'm going to do today, I've just been spending a lot of time in Matthew 21 through 26 just because of what's going on. So I just want to share some things I've been thinking about and learning just in my time with God. So Matthew chapter 21, this is what it says. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So Jesus has a word of knowledge. This is huge because Jesus knows what's coming. He doesn't just know what's coming because he let the disciples know what's coming. He knows even down to the detail where the donkey and the colt are tied. He has a word of knowledge. Verse 3, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say. So he prepares them. The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before them, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So the kingdom of God is present in Matthew chapter 21. And what I want to do today is just share three themes that I see emerge from Matthew 21 through Matthew 26. And the first is the kingdom of God. Jesus puts his hand on a donkey and a colt. He rides both animals. They lay their clothes on a donkey and a colt. And he is riding into Jerusalem. They sing a song, Hosanna. They call him Son of David. And they're waving branches. The branches that they're waving is the oldest symbol of the nation of Israel. So when you think Israel, perhaps you think the Star of David. The oldest symbol for the nation of Israel is the palm branch. Don't think Florida palm trees, think slightly different palm, okay? But they're waving the palm branch. So this is less about Easter and Christmas. This is more 4th of July. This is a political parade. So to put it in a modern day context, they're waving the American flag on both sides of the road. And here comes a political figure. This is what's going on here. They're not necessarily celebrating the arrival of the Messiah, the one who's going to die for their sins. They're more celebrating the arrival of the Messiah who's going to stick it to the Roman Empire and they get their country back. And this is huge because Jesus has something else on his mind than they do. Have you ever had something on your heart and mind that God didn't? Right? How many of you know sometimes God has things on his heart and mind that we don't? And so Jesus is riding into town, and the colt and the donkey are a sign and a wonder. He puts his hand to an unbroken animal. Okay, now how many of you ride horses? Let me see your hands. Okay, I've ridden a horse twice in my life. The first time was an absolute disaster, a nightmare. I was a teenager. I was on a horse in the hills of South Dakota. To make a long story short, there was no instruction, no coaching. And all I know is I'm trying to get the horse to stop by kicking the horse with my heels in the sides. How many of you know? Bad strategy. And so we're in the hills of South Dakota. I'm going faster and faster and faster. And the horse doesn't seem to care that there are trees that want to lop my head off. And so I'm ducking. It wasn't fun. And so anyway, Jesus is riding not a domesticated horse. He is riding both a donkey and a colt. When you ride an unbroken animal, it doesn't go well. Try riding an unbroken animal through a crowd of people yelling and screaming, waving branches. And D.A. Carson observed it this way. When Jesus puts his hand to the unbroken animal, the animal is at perfect peace. Whatever God puts his hand to, there is peace underneath it. If there is no peace, we have to ask, has God placed his hand to this to begin with? Or have we moved? The colt and the donkey is a sign and a wonder. He places his hand on an unbroken animal and he is able to ride into town in the midst of an exuberant political parade. And Jesus isn't bucked off the animal. The kingdom of heaven is so present and near that Jesus touches an animal and it's immediately tamed. And that's significant because what we're about to see take place in Matthew 21, really all the way up through the beginning of Matthew 28, what we're about to see through human eyes is it seems as if the kingdom of heaven is far from near. So what I want you to have in the back of your mind that sometimes God puts his hand to something and underneath it is perfect peace, but that doesn't mean it seems like it's perfect. Because he puts his hand to something and the peace is perfect, and yet he is still tortured, accused, crucified, betrayed, in the midst of a situation that does not line up with what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like on the earth, he still has his hand to it. And there are two themes that emerge from the kingdom of heaven, from God putting his hand to a situation. The final week of the life of Jesus, God is not hands off. God is very much hands on. And the first theme that emerges is the theme of identity. Notice in verse 9, they call him the Son of David. The Son of David, again, it's a Hebrew reference to the Messiah. Later on, they say, oh, he's the prophet from Galilee. So there's a group of people, who is Jesus? There's some people who still think he's a prophet. Other people say he's the Son of David. So, but the theme of identity emerges front and center as Jesus is about to spend the last week of his life. And we're about to see how powerful the theme of identity is in a moment in Matthew 26. They have no idea who Jesus really is. But secondly, it's the theme of mercy. They're throwing a party for Jesus. It's a big party. It's a parade. And what does Jesus do? To kick off the party, Jesus walks into the temple and he flips tables all over the place and creates a huge ruckus and disruption. right? Hey, Jesus, come here for a second. Can I just explain something to you? All this is for you. They're actually happy to see us for once. Can we just enjoy this for a couple hours? No. Jesus walks into the temple and he flips tables everywhere. They're throwing a party for the guy and he has something else in mind. To them, it's party time. To him, it's time to confront some things that are off. Sometimes God has things on his heart and his mind that are a lot different than what we have on our heart and our mind. When Jesus flips the tables and he emphatically declares, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer," what does it say in verse 14? Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So here's Jesus flipping tables. It sounds like there's a riot. People, I'm sure, are terrified of God, but the blind and the lame, those who can't see, they're not afraid at all of the one flipping tables. No, they're drawn to him. How many of you know Jesus can be somewhere, and depending upon the condition of our heart, it determines how we perceive what he's doing? He flips the tables where, again, it says in the text where they sold doves. Remember, the doves is what the poor people bought for the sacrifice in the temple. When you read in the Gospels, it was Mary and Joseph. I was talking with Allie the other day, and Allie pointed out, Allie's my wife, for those of you who don't know, that. I was talking to Allie, and she said, Jesus went with his parents, and they bought doves. Remember, doves is what the poor sacrificed. Jesus flips tables in the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So when you read the Gospels, it's not once, it's twice. He starts with a bang, and he goes out with a bang. And he goes where they're selling doves. Remember all of the times when the Bible talks about scales that are not just? They used to price gouge the poor people. Jesus would have been there. This is what Allie brought up to me. Jesus would have been there when he was a young child watching his parents mistreated by religious leaders who used the name of God to benefit themselves. He would have been there watching. And so when Jesus becomes an adult and his public ministry begins, what does he do? He goes to the place where as a child he saw religious corruption and injustice, and he starts by flipping those tables over and he finishes by flipping those tables over. It's very significant. There's something about that that causes the blind and the lame to say, this guy is safe, let's go after him. How many of you know when you're willing to deal with, confront, and confront religious, political garbage, it provides space for Jesus. You know, sometimes when we talk about we want revival to come, and I say we, I'm not talking Hope Church, I'm talking every Christian on the planet, because it's we. When we want spiritual awakenings and revival and cities to be flipped upside down, and even more than that, our own lives. Like, it's not just about God change America. It's about God, I need you to change me. You've got to change me, right? It's not you've got to change America. It's you've got to change me if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, right? So there's just something about confronting things that have the appearance of God, where God is not involved at all, that causes the kingdom of heaven to become accessible to the blind and the lame. Does prayer and fasting shift an atmosphere? Yes, but also so does courage. When we take a stand for what's right to love people, and that's what he's doing here. Jesus is not having a bad day. He's not in a bad mood. He is confronting things that get in the way of love. It makes you wonder if the blind and the lame couldn't come because there was no room. Because they had all of these human-made things that kept them from coming. So this is how Jesus kicks off Palm Sunday. And then a few things happen. Jesus is confronted by religious leaders. He curses a fig tree. He goes through the woes, you know, the however many woes. I think there are seven. I can't remember off the top of my head. He goes through the woes. He talks about the end times. He shares some parables. And then by the time you come to Matthew 26, again, we see these three themes emerge: the kingdom of heaven and mercy and identity. So in Matthew 26, verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," so the week is almost over, "the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house and my disciples.'" This is interesting because Mark chapter 14, verse 13 is the parallel of the verse I just read you from Matthew. And Jesus gives an interesting detail. He basically says there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of a pitcher. I want you to meet him. And when you meet him, say this to him. So again, Jesus has a word of knowledge. So at the beginning of the week, he gives them a direct instruction from heaven. And as they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, he yet again has another instruction from God. So what does this show? Jesus still has his hand on something that is unbroken and unbridled. He has set his hand to everything. You will see a man who's carrying a pitcher. Say this to him. It's amazing. So it says in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and he said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.' And then he says, 'Perhaps for me, one of the most powerful things I've ever read Jesus say.' He says, 'It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Wow. "And then Judas, who was betraying him," who was betraying him. So he's in the process of it. It's not final yet. It's begun, but it's not over. There's still hope, Judas. "Who is in the process of betraying him, said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" So when they sit down to have dinner, we know what's on the heart of the Lord. The Lord has his hand to the entire situation. They sit down, they're eating, and out of his mouth, the mouth speaks the overflow of the heart. What's the first thing Jesus says? "Hey guys, do you remember that time I raised Lazarus from the dead?" No, he says, "One of you will betray me." So this is what's on his heart. He's got his hand to the whole situation, but yet he is bothered. "One of you will betray me." Perhaps the most painful thing that Jesus endures before the cross isn't just the trial or the torture. Perhaps it is the betrayal by one of his closest friends. He says, "Assuredly," in verse 21, "I say to you, one of you will betray me." And their response, according to what I just read, is interesting. They're exceedingly sorrowful. They have an inward groaning that is so deep that it is measurable on the outside. People are bothered. It's not, what's he talking about? Somebody's betraying him? No, immediately their soul is almost pierced with an arrow and they're deeply bothered. Because they really, they're beginning to understand what's taking place here. They just experienced the July 4th parade, highly political, and yet God has something else going on. They've just seen Jesus go into the temple and flip the tables, and all of a sudden, all these miracles take place. Then the blind and the lame, they come. They've heard Jesus identified by a few titles. He is the Son of David, but he's also the prophet. And Jesus now, after a long few days, he's sharing an intimate meal with significant religious meaning. And he says, the first thing, one of you is going to betray me. And so they're bothered by this. And we know that it was Judas. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is not about Judas. It's about Jesus. But the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is significant because of all things for Dr. Luke, the Gentile physician, the one who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Acts, of all things to be mentioned by Luke before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, he mentions the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. So this is a significant moment. There are lessons in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas that are related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So who is Judas? Judas is one of the 12 disciples or apostles who was handpicked by Jesus after an all-night prayer meeting. They didn't roll the dice. They didn't draw names out of a hat. Jesus said, come follow me. He is handpicked by God. Did Jesus make a mistake? Jesus didn't make mistakes. We know that Jesus was close enough, or Judas was close enough to Jesus to dip his hand into the cup. It says in Luke 22, verse 3, Satan enters Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. So when Jesus says, the one who dips his hand into the cup is my betrayer, he's referring to a custom that was common. The guest of honor almost always was allowed to dip their bread into the cup. The cup was a gravy or a wine mixture. And so you could kind of tell a lot about the dynamic of the dinner by who took their bread and dipped it into the cup. So Judas isn't over here in the corner. Judas is front and center, and he's the guy dipping his hand into the cup. He dips his hand into the cup, and Lucifer himself has possessed him. Now, there are some people who are possessed by demons, and there are some people who just need to talk through some things. Okay? But being inhabited by an evil spirit is a lot different than Satan himself coming to live inside of you. It says in Luke 22, verse 3, Satan enters Judas. So Judas is literally has an open door to all of hell, and he's dipping his bread into the cup. How many of you know you can't always just go off of what you see? Right? You can't. Satan enters somebody who is at the side of Jesus during his entire public ministry. Satan enters somebody who casts demons out of people. How do we know that? He sent them out and all of them came back rejoicing, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I heard somebody once say that Judas did not lose his salvation. Judas was really good at faking it. It seems to make a lot of sense as you continue to look at what the Gospels have to say about him. Judas was in charge of the money bag of the ministry. Remember, Jesus may have been homeless. How do we know that? It says in the Bible, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus was nomadic. Okay, Jesus didn't just live in one house in the suburbs. He did quite a bit of traveling. But Jesus was far from poor. He had 8 months' wages in the money bag at one point. 8 months' salary is quite a bit of money. In John 12, verse 4, it says this, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So they've got 8 months' salary in the money bag. Somebody comes and takes this, some spikenard or perfume that's worth a year's salary. Judas is thinking 12 months plus 8 months, that's 20 months, that's a whole lot of cash. So Judas has no room in his heart for sacrifice and worship. To him, it's all about personal gain. And what's interesting is the divide between Jesus and Judas is so subtle. When Jesus is having dinner with his friends and he says, one of you will betray me, it's not as if 11 stare at Judas. I knew it, right? I knew it was you all along. No, nobody has a clue. Is it Andrew? Is it Peter? Is it Thomas? Who in the world is it? So Judas is inhabited by Satan. He's stealing money out of the ministry, and nobody has a clue. Remember when Jesus talked about the tares and the wheat? And when you look at the field, the tares and the wheat look very similar. And so you wait. The farmer waits and allows the tares and the wheat to grow together, right? And you remember, if you try to pull up the tares prematurely, you kill the wheat. And so the Lord, using a parable, tries to communicate what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this is a great example. At the Lord's Supper, you've got 12 and Jesus, and the tares and wheat are growing together. And Jesus still is not weeding his garden. He's waiting. He's letting everything grow to full maturity. You know, it's important to remember that the Lord allows things to grow to full maturity before he deals with them. Have you ever prayed about something and just kind of reached a point, God, are you ever going to do it? How many of you know he's letting it grow? He lets things grow. Judas disagreed with Jesus on how to spend the money and how to organize the ministry. And sometimes it's a seemingly unnoticeable fracture in the foundation of our soul that gives the evil one access. And unfortunately, this is what happens with Judas. As you continue to read in the Gospels, remember Jesus eventually after the supper, he goes to the garden and he stays up all night and he prays. And he asks his friends more than once, hey, will you guys pray with me? Pray that we don't fall into temptation. And remember what happened? They fall asleep more than once. But Judas never fell asleep. Judas was wide awake. So he is highly skilled and highly gifted in ministry and leadership, and he is very motivated. Because the 11 who are not betraying Jesus have passed out, and Judas is wide awake. In John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So mercy is front and center as Jesus has his hand to the whole thing. Because even though he knew who would betray him from the beginning, he still chose him after an all-night prayer meeting. And he still allows him to dip his bread into the cup. This is not naivety. This is mercy. Jesus is fighting for the soul of Judas. You know, to those of us who sometimes struggle with guilt and shame, even in the midst of betraying Jesus, he allows us to dip our bread into the cup. It's an act of mercy. He loves you. He loves us. And nothing will ever stop that. Jesus said in John 17 to the Father when he prayed, we have his words recorded, John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread with his disciples, and these three themes emerge again: the kingdom of heaven, mercy, and identity. Let me talk about mercy for a little bit. Jesus, although he knew who would betray him, and by the way, Jesus knew that we would betray him too. Let's not get mad at Judas. We've all done the same thing. We dipped our bread into the cup and we betrayed him, didn't we? It's called sin. It's what we do. Hopefully never again. What I want you to see in verse 27 is this. Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he said to them, drink from it, all of you. He doesn't say, drink from it all but one. He says, drink from it, all of you. Remember the words, Judas is betraying him? He's in the process of it. And you know what happens on the other side. He is so grieved by his sin, he actually commits suicide and takes his life. It's not as if Judas is numb. He's a human being who's been deceived. He has been deceived. And Jesus says, drink from it, all of you. He's giving another invitation to the one who was handpicked after an all-nighter of prayer. What is this? He's having mercy. He's saying, drink from it, all of you. I know you've already gone to meet with them, Judas. I know you're already plotting what you're going to do to me in the garden. But here, drink from it. It's mercy. It's indescribable. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, when Jesus is in the garden, Judas shows up and there's a group of folks who have swords and clubs and they're getting ready to basically take Jesus. And this is what it records Jesus saying in verse 50. So you've got this group, this massive group of people. Jesus and his disciples, the disciples have fallen asleep. Jesus has been praying. Judas shows up with all these people with lanterns and weapons. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Who's he calling friend? He's calling Judas friend. This word friend doesn't mean my best buddy. This word friend means somebody who's posing to be my friend, but you're an imposter. It's not, what's up, man? It's, I know who you are, and I love you enough. I'm not going to be passive aggressive. I'm going to confront you with the truth because I love you. When Jesus calls him friend, he's not pretending like everything's okay. He is speaking the truth in love. This is an act of mercy because the truth and only the truth sets us free. Don't you love it that Jesus tells us the truth? Don't you love it that Jesus doesn't let us believe whatever we want? It's an act of mercy. He says, you're an imposter pretending to be my friend. But there was pure love when he said that. Friend, why have you come here? And I want you to notice the presence of the kingdom of God again. In verse 29 of Matthew 26, Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. So in Luke 24, verse 31, after Jesus is resurrected, it says this, now it came to pass, Jesus sat at the table with them. He took bread, he blessed, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. When Jesus says, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom comes, it's less about whether or not he's going to drink wine. It's more about the principle. What he's saying at the Lord's Supper is, you know what? This is the last time I'm going to eat with you. Some stuff's about to happen, but tuck this away in the back of your heart. Next time we eat together, the kingdom is going to be fully here. It's what he's saying. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is fully present. In Acts 2, when the Spirit of God is poured out, they're accused of being drunk on new wine. It's a reference to what Jesus is talking about when he says, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom comes. So when he eats with them after the resurrection, everybody around the table knows right now Jesus has fully instituted and implemented the kingdom of God. And that's huge because they're about to experience some things that don't line up with the kingdom of God. Jesus has his hand on everything. The kingdom of God is here, but just because the kingdom is here doesn't mean that everything is perfect, but everything can be perfectly at peace. Are you with me? So we see the theme of mercy. We see the theme of the kingdom of God. And I want to close with the theme of identity. Remember, when Jesus comes into the city, they say, he's the son of David. Others say, he's the prophet from Galilee. But look at the theme of identity in Matthew 26. In verse 18, Jesus refers to himself. He doesn't say, go into the city and find somebody and say, the King of Kings has told you. Jesus does not refer to himself as God. Jesus refers to himself as the teacher. Don't you love that? The sovereign one doesn't have to tell everybody he is sovereign. I just tell him the teachers here. That word teacher is a word that means the master teacher. So if you're familiar with the university, it would be like the dean of the department. It would be like, you know, you've got 10 math professors and the teacher is the one that the other nine report to. Jesus uses a term that means the master teacher. He doesn't call himself God. I love that. He calls himself the master teacher. In verse 22, after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, one by one, all of the disciples speak up in verse 22, and they say this, Lord, is it I? That word Lord, Kyrios, is the word for sovereign Lord, the one who puts his hand to the colt and the donkey, and the colt and the donkey, though unbroken, unbridled, is perfectly at peace. So they're not calling him the prophet. They don't call him the teacher. They don't call him the son of David. The theme of identity is all over the place here at the Lord's Supper. They call him the Lord. It's the right thing to call him, by the way. They call him the Lord. And as you keep reading, when he comes to Judas, what does Judas say? In verse 25, Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? That word rabbi is Rabbi. It's a different word than Lord. I'll tell you what Rabbi means. It means a teacher who has all of the facts. So they're at the table. Judas is betraying Jesus. Jesus is about to say, take from the cup, drink from it, all of you. And Judas, the one who was handpicked by Jesus, the one who was at the side of Jesus during his entire public ministry, the one who has cast demons out of people, who is possessed by Lucifer himself, Judas sees Jesus as somebody who has all the facts. Who would walk beside God for years and in a moment trade it all for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave? Who would do that? You would, and so would I. If we reduce the one to a rabbi and not the Lord. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is rabbi. Right? And in the midst of this all, Jesus is still fighting for Judas. Amazing. Judas doesn't have a clue who Jesus really is, and Jesus still fights for him. Judas is betraying him, and Jesus is still extending mercy. The kingdom of heaven is fully present, although it's about to be more present after the resurrection. I don't know how else to say it. It's fully present. He's got his hand to the whole thing. There is peace all the way down. And he's extending mercy. And the people who receive the mercy he's extending do so because they know his identity and they know theirs. So to each one of us, God extends mercy, even when we don't deserve it. And deposited deep within each one of us is a longing for the kingdom to come. And we know that the kingdom of God is not delayed. It's here. It's here and now. And the identity of Jesus being more than a teacher to give us principles to live by changes everything. For when we live our lives knowing in here that he is the Lord, now we know how we can face something that seems to be completely opposed to what the kingdom of God represents. And all we have to do is with a glance look, and he's still got his hand on it, doesn't he? He's still got his hand. When I think about the last week of Jesus, or the last week I've been thinking about this, when I think about the last week of Jesus, I think about a lot of things. I think about the cross. I think about the fact that when I stand before God and when you stand before God in Christ, we have every reason to hope and to know that eternal life in heaven is ours. Let's not forget heaven's a real place, right? And let's not forget that that real place is here and now too, if we will pull it down. And the way we do so is to look at the one who has his hand on it all. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and make sense of some of this. That's the beauty of the Word. And that's the beauty of the Lord. God, I ask, open our eyes, that regardless of what people around us are shouting, Lord, if they try to turn the kingdom of heaven into anything but you. Lord, I pray that when people call you the teacher or the prophet or this or that, Lord, when people are trying to politicize the name of Jesus and people are trying to blame you for things you're not responsible for, in the midst of all the stuff we go through, when we go through things that are heartbreaking, when we go through seasons of life that are very painful, Lord, for those of us in the room who have been betrayed by those closest to us, God, for those who find ourselves literally in the midst of a very challenging time, we know that you've died on the cross. We know that you rose from the grave, but that doesn't make it easy. I ask God that you put your hand to those situations in our lives that are unbroken, unbridled. And God, we know for a fact that you can cause peace to come and peace to flow from the top to the bottom. And I want to ask today, if you need the peace of God to just flow from the top to the bottom of a situation, right now where you're at, ask God, God, change me. God, open up my eyes. Help me to see that you've got your hand to this. Lord, help me to see you've got a hold of this. God, I pray, open up the eyes of your sons and daughters and show them you've got your hand set to the very situation that has been painful and heartbreaking and confusing and discouraging. God, I pray for those who have a hard time because they have been betrayed by people. If you need God to heal your heart, I'm going to ask you to be vulnerable and raise your hand not to me but to God. If you need God to heal your heart because you have been betrayed and broken by people and you want God to change your heart today and God to supernaturally deposit trust and hope in your life again that you can enjoy relationship and family, if that's you, ask God to change you and ask God to heal you. God, I pray that you will heal our hearts, those of us who have been betrayed by those closest to us. Lord, help us not to ignore it. Help us to embrace the fact that you're here. Lord, give us the courage to confront when we need to, but give us the love to do it in the right way. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be whole. There's a student in the room whose father has been incredibly harsh with you growing up, and I want you to know you can start a new legacy in your family line. It's possible. And if today you need Jesus to change your life, the good news is, even though we have betrayed him, mercy is available. I want to give you an opportunity to embrace mercy. And if that's you, before we leave, I want to pray with you. If you say, God, I need you to change my life. I need you to forgive me. I need something to start today. And you know, you may not have all the right language, but you know there's something that needs to change. It's Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? It's not because God is an angry judge. It's because God created us to know him. And the only way to know God is for, first and foremost, for Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And if that's you today and you say, you know what, I need to connect with God in a transformative way. I need God to be real in my life. And if that's you, before I dismiss and you would like prayer, I'm not going to invite you forward. I will pray for you, but I want to know who you are. Heath, pray for me. I need Jesus to change my life. Raise your hand. I want to pray with you. I need Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. Is there anybody else? It's a good choice. I need Jesus to be my Lord. I need God to forgive me. I want things to change today. I'm going to ask everybody to lift their hands. There are people who raise their hands today, and I'm going to ask you to lift up your voice and begin to pray for those who raise their hands. Go ahead. Pray that God will introduce them to the power of His mercy. Go ahead. Go ahead. Pray for those in the room who want to start a relationship with God. God, I pray your love will come and conquer all things. Lord, come and reveal your merciful heart. Lord, come and change the life of your son and daughter. That in the midst of betrayal, you extend mercy. That in the midst of challenging times, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when things are confusing, it's possible to really know your identity, to know who you are. Mercy, the kingdom, and identity. And God, I pray for those who said, Jesus, change me. I thank you that your answer is yes. And I pray that as we leave here, not only those who raise their hand to commit and so that you would become their Lord and Savior, but all of us, Lord, that all of us will always remember the Lordship and always remember the nearness of the kingdom and live from mercy and know that everything we face, you have your hand on it all. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. God bless you this Passion Week. And next weekend, we get to celebrate the resurrection. Let's be sensitive to God to give us instructions. Perhaps God may put it on our heart to pray for someone, to invite someone, or even more so, to bring someone so that they can hear the gospel. Amen. God bless you. See you later.